Well, good morning. You'd open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 8. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we are thankful this morning to be able to lift our voices in song to you, to acknowledge that you are the sovereign over us, that you are exalted above all else. And it is our desire that our lives might reflect your glory in how we live as we trust in you. And as we follow you, we ask this morning that you would feed us with the bread of life, the truth of your word. Nourish our souls and help us to not only understand, but understand how we might live out these truths and how we might follow Christ in the day in which you have called us to live. Give us an attention to your word and hearts that are ready to receive. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I came across this story of a man who writes, "In our family carpet cleaning business, we offered a special service for removing pet urine odors. To show potential customers their need for the service, I would darken the room and then turn on a powerful black light. That black light caused urine crystals to glow brightly. To the horror of the homeowner, every drop and dribble could be seen. Not only on the carpet, but usually on walls, drapes, furniture, and even on lampshades. One homeowner begged me to shut the light off. I can't bear to see it anymore. I don't care what it costs. Please clean it up. Another woman said, I'll never be comfortable in my home again. The offense was there all the time, but it was invisible until the right light exposed it. It would have been cruel, he writes, to show customers the extent of their problem and then say, too bad for you, have a nice day. He said, I brought the light so that they might understand how desperately they need our cleaning services. Well, one of the main themes or motifs that run through the Gospel of John is the contrast between darkness and light. The darkness of this world and sin, and the light of Christ and the message of salvation he was bringing. In our passage today in John 8, Jesus reveals himself as the light of the world. A light that is shining into this dark world, exposing sin, so that as individuals we might understand our need for his cleaning services. That is, the salvation we have through his shed blood. Now, the context of John 8, if you'll recall, is that Jesus is in Jerusalem, and they have just finished celebrating the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was an eight-day feast where they commemorated the wanderings in the wilderness. And so they would build these temporary booths or little tabernacles that each family would live in for that 8 days as they celebrated and remembered God's faithfulness as they wandered in the wilderness, as he led them into the promised land. Well, Jesus' popularity is growing at this time. Many people are coming to him. Some are believing in him. Others are curious. Who is this Jesus? What is this message he's teaching? Can I believe it? Is it true? They're questioning, they're wondering, so they're coming to hear him. Well, because of this popularity, the religious leaders were not happy. The scribes and Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were upset that everybody was running to this Jesus rather than coming to them. And so they wanted to either discredit him or destroy him. They wanted to get rid of him so that the people would not continue running to him. So that's the context in which we find Jesus' words here in John chapter 8. Let me pick up with verse 12. And we'll read down through verse 30. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you're bearing witness of yourself, therefore your witness is not true. And Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You people judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and my Father who sent me bears witness of me. And so they were saying to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. He said, therefore, again to them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Therefore, the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself. Will he, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He was saying to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are from this world, and I am not of this world. I said, therefore, to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. So they were saying to him, well, who are you? And Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak to and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Well, again, Jesus is speaking to a mixed group of people. These Jewish people have come to hear him. But there's also some of the Jews, particularly the Jewish leaders, who were coming to find a way to trap him, a way to destroy or discredit him. There are two truths about himself in this passage that I just read about Jesus, that Jesus is revealing about himself, that he's concerned that those who are interested in learning about who he is want to know or need to know about him. He's less concerned about what the religious leaders think of him. Though there is a dialogue with them, this morning we're going to primarily focus upon the two truths Jesus reveals about himself that he wants those who need to know him to know about him. And the first is that Jesus is the light of the world. Right? Verse 12. I am, he says, the light of the world. Now the question is, what does he mean by that? What is he trying to get at? Well, again, the context in which he speaks this is very helpful. Again, this is at the end of that 8 days of celebration, the Feast of Tabernacles. Let me read from one commentator. It says, the analogy of light, as with Jesus' earlier use of the metaphor of living water, was particularly relevant to the Feast of Tabernacles. The daily water pouring ceremony had its nightly counterpart in a lamp lighting ceremony. Let me stop there. Remind you, back in chapter 7, a few weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' words in verse 37 and 38 of chapter 7, when at the eighth day, the last day of this great festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus says, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And then he says this, from his innermost being, or he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And I share with you that one of the ceremonies that was part of this Feast of Tabernacles was that every day they would take water from one of the pools that was in the city of Jerusalem, bring it to the temple, and they would pour it on the ground as an act of worship and a reminder to them as they celebrated of how God, as they wandered in the wilderness, God supplied water for them as they needed it. And so it was a way of remembering and reflecting on and worshiping God for his provision of the water as they were in that time in their history. Well, there was also this ceremony every night where they would light these lamps, these candles, if you will, and they were actually, as I've read, 75 feet high. And there were four of them located in the court of women in the temple. This is where most people were able to be, right? The women couldn't go any further into the temple than this place. And this is where Jesus was teaching. And we know that because in verse 20, Jesus said that he spoke in the treasury. Well, the treasury was in the court of women where they would come to give their offerings, their temple offerings. So it was in this place. They had just all celebrated 8 days of these lit candles. And the commentator goes on to say, in this very court of women where Jesus was speaking, these huge, four huge candelabras were lit, pushing light up into the night sky like a searchlight. So brilliant was this light that one ancient Jewish source declared there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not reflect its light. And then he goes on to say, they served as a reminder to the pillar, reminder of the pillar of fire by which God guided Israel in the wilderness. The people, even the most dignified leaders, danced exuberantly around the candelabras through the night, holding blazing torches in their hands and singing songs of praise. And it was against the backdrop of that ceremony that Jesus made this stunning announcement that he is the light of the world. That he, like these candles that lit up the entire city, he is the light that enlightens the entire world. That's what he was communicating. And he says, and he who follows me, and that's important because, again, understanding that this ceremony was a reflection of the light, that pillar of fire that was in the wilderness every night that led the nation through the wilderness. You remember the cloud by day hovered over the tabernacle and the pillar of fire by night. And whenever that pillar began to move, the people packed all their stuff up and followed it. And it was how God led them through the wilderness and eventually to the brink of the promised land. In the same way, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me. In the same way the nation followed the pillar of light, we are to follow Jesus as the light of the world. This is Jesus' message. There are two benefits to following Jesus that he gives us in this verse. The first is that when we follow the light, we do not walk in darkness. When we follow the light, that is Jesus himself, we do not walk in darkness. Now, what is Jesus talking about? Obviously, he's using a physical image. And you could, and again, if you were there, you saw the contrast. You just experienced 8 nights when that light was so bright, there was nowhere in Jerusalem that was darkened, even at nighttime. And then all of a sudden, those lights are gone. And now you understand it's dark. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. No longer, if you follow me, no longer will you ever walk in darkness. He's talking about a spiritual reality that is pictured by a physical reality. What is spiritual darkness and what does it look like? Spiritual darkness is that cloud that hovers over us as sinful people, that clouds the way we see life, the way we understand things. There are two particular passages in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul that describe this concept, this mentality. The first is Romans 1, where Paul writes, after explaining the understanding of general revelation, that God is proclaiming His nature throughout all of creation, as well as through this internal conscience that everyone has. And then he says, and starting in verse 21, for even though they knew God, that is, they knew about God through these general revelations, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, it says, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's a description of spiritual darkness. And when spiritual darkness pervades, that's how people think. That's how people live. I came across this week as I was just spending time with the Lord and praying through Psalms. I read in Psalm 12, verse 8, these words, and it just struck me. It says, the wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. In other words, when we exalt, when we as a people exalt all kinds of vileness and immorality, we exalt it, then the wicked, those who love it and who promote it, will strut about as if they own the place. Well, it doesn't take much creativity to realize that's America 2025. I mean, what's being celebrated in June? Right? This month is set aside as a celebration of a lifestyle of vileness. And we are promoting it. We're celebrating it as a nation, as a culture. Is it any wonder that those who are promoting these things strut about as if they own the world, even though they are a high minority of people? This is the reality. The Scripture tells us this is what's going on. This is what darkness looks like. And when we grow up in it, and we live in it so long, our spiritual eyes get accustomed to it. You know, if you live in darkness long enough, your eyes adjust to it. And it doesn't seem that dark until someone turns a light on. And then turns the light back off. And now your eyes are like, I can't see anything. It's so dark. Jesus, as the light, is shining truth, is exposing things in the darkness, that when darkness pervades, we don't see it that well. And so what he's saying is that when we walk and follow the light, That light dispels the darkness, and we begin to see and understand, and our minds become enlightened, and we begin to understand things in a way that others cannot and do not. And so when we follow Christ, who is the light, our minds are illuminated, and we begin to see more clearly. It's easy for us to then begin to look around and curse the darkness, and speak as if everybody else that's living in the darkness sees as we see, and they're just choosing not to walk in it. The reality is they're in darkness, and they can't see it, which is why not only does Jesus say, "Here, I am the light of the world," but in Matthew 5, he says to his followers, "You are the light of the world." You are to take the light that I am pouring into you and the enlightenment I'm giving you and the understanding of clarity of what is right and what is wrong, what is truth. And you are to bring that into the darkness and let that light shine forth. Why? So that those who are in darkness, who don't know what light is, can be exposed, see it, begin to understand, and have the opportunity to repent and turn to the one true light, which is Jesus. Let's be honest, we forget that's our role. We think our role is to just sit back and say, look at all those terrible people and the terrible things they're doing, and have this smug nature about ourselves. We do that as Christians. And I say we because I'm in there too. I do that often, and I have to be reminded that's not what we're called to do. Our hearts should break when we see this stuff, and have such compassion for those who are caught in sin. It's hard because everything inside of us wants to just be repulsed by it. We've been given the privilege to no longer walk in the darkness, and so we should let that light shine. And then the second benefit is that we have the light of life. When we follow the light, we have the light of life. Life. Jesus is the life. Go back to chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, and we are reminded in the very beginning when John introduces us to this Word, right? It was in the beginning. It says, all things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing has come into being that's come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus is the light. He told us that from the beginning. And that light is life. That is, Jesus is the one who is responsible for all human life, all physical life. Not even human life, but all life. Plant life, animal life, human life. But He's also responsible for spiritual life. That life that shines into the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it or cannot overpower it. That word can mean either one. Why? Because in verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Jesus, as the light of the world, brings light, shines all over. Some are blinded to it right now because we know the enemy blinds the minds of unbelievers. But He shines the light, enlightening us to who God is. But the darkness can never overpower it, and the darkness and those in the darkness cannot comprehend it. Again, this is why we have been left here, so that we might continue to shine that light, that we might continue to speak about Jesus. We might continue to live it out before other people so they might begin to see in us a reflection of that light. You know, sometimes when you've been so accustomed to darkness, it is obnoxious to have somebody shine a light right in your eyes. What would be more helpful is if there was a dim light that would allow you to begin to adjust to the light and get more accustomed to the light. Isn't that interesting? You know, Jesus is the source of light. You and I are a reflection of that light, like the sun and the moon. The moon has no light. It is simply a reflection of the light of the sun, but it shines bright enough, but not nearly as bright as the sun. You can look at the moon with your eyes and there'd not be a problem. Stare at the sun for a while, you can have a problem. In much the same way, we, as the reflections of Christ's light, walk in this world of darkness so that people can begin to see and become maybe accustomed to light as they see Christ in us. And then they want more. I want to see better. I want to understand more. Well, let me introduce you to the real light. Let me help you understand. And when He shines His light into your life, get ready. Because it's going to expose the source of darkness, which is sin. But take courage. He's not simply exposing it so He can say, "Ha, sorry for you, have a nice life." No, He's exposing it so that we understand our need for His cleaning services. He came to provide life, to forgive us of our sin. So when we follow Him, we have the life, the light that is life, so we can bring it to others. But we got to follow Him. Right? There are too many of us in the church who all we want from Jesus is our fire insurance to make sure we don't go to hell. We don't want to really follow Jesus in this life so that there are changes that happen in our life. He transforms us and He uses us, so we have to step out of our comfort zone at times so that God can actually allow our light to shine into the lives of those who are in darkness. We often don't want that, right? We want just enough of Jesus to ensure our own safety, but don't worry about anybody else. And though we would never say it this way, quite frankly, that attitude is simply this. If you take away all the niceties, we're basically saying, to hell with them. I'm good to go, but to hell with them. That's the reality that is in our heart when we say, I want Jesus for me, and don't worry about anybody else. Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. And I'm going to do some things in your life. I'm going to change you and make you more like me. And guess what? I'm going to let your light be a reflection to a watching, needy world. Well, Pharisees didn't like what Jesus had to say. They said, well, you're just being a witness to yourself. Your witness is no good. And so Jesus has to kind of explain to them that whole thing. Then He comes down and He gives us the second message. The second message that He wants to impart to those who really want to know. And that message is just this. Jesus is not of this world. He says in verse 21, I'm going away. You will seek me. But where I'm going, you cannot come. They didn't understand. They thought, well, Jesus is going to go somewhere and going to kill Himself? No. He says, you are of this world. I'm not of this world. Right? You're from below. I'm from above. And simply this, Jesus is going back to where He came from. And they can't come. Why? Because we're not from there. Where He is, we cannot go. We don't belong there. Not in the condition we're in here. Because we're from here and He's not. He's from there. We can't go, at least not in our natural state. Not the way we enter into this place as sinners. Because the Bible tells us, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory, God's perfect standard. We can't go there in ourselves. Something unnatural, in fact supernatural, must take place which is exactly what happened. You see, Jesus, when he came to this world, took our sin from us, put it on himself, paid the penalty our sin deserved, and in exchange, he placed his perfect righteousness onto our account, thus declaring us perfectly righteous before God. The great exchange, our sin for his righteousness. He took our sin, gave us his righteousness. That's what justification is. And the only requirement he has for us is that we believe in Jesus. That we realize our condition. I am a sinner and I don't get to go to be with him. I can't have a relationship with God because my sin has separated me from him. But Christ came to take away my sin, pay its price, and he came to give me perfect righteousness so that I'm prepared to be in a relationship with a holy and righteous God. And he's now then preparing a place for me. All I have to do is believe in Christ. That is, I need to understand what he's done, who he is, and I need to trust in him and what he accomplished on my behalf. Which brings us to Jesus' words in verse 24. I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins unless you believe that I am. Apart from belief, we will all die in our sin. That is, apart from belief in Christ. And the way Jesus says it here, I think, is important. Unless you believe that I am, and my translation says he, but that he is in italics. It probably is in your translation or your Bible. Why? Anytime you see a word in italics in the Scripture, it means it's not in the original, but it's part of the translators, as they interpret this and try and help us understand what Jesus is saying, they include certain words to fill in to gain understanding. I believe in this case, it's unnecessary. Because I think what Jesus is simply saying is, you must believe that I am, period. What does I am mean? Because all the way back to Exodus 3, verse 15, when Moses was saying to God, when God said, I want you to go back to Egypt, I want you to deliver my people. And he says, go and tell them that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent you. And he says, well, what if they say, what is his name? And God said, I am that I am. That's my name. That means I am God. When Jesus said, you must believe that I am, he's saying you must believe that I am God. I'm not just a man. I'm the God-man. I am fully and completely God. That's what he's saying. And later, when we look at the rest of chapter 8 next week, you're going to see that when he makes that statement again, they pick up stones to kill him. They knew exactly what he meant when he said that. That's why they asked the question in verse 25. Who are you? In other words, did I hear you right? Must believe that I am. Our belief in Jesus means that we understand who he is and why he came. One commentator said, basically, faith is trust. But in our reaction against the view that faith means more than a firm acceptance of certain intellectual propositions, we must not go so far as to say it is entirely a matter of personal relations. In other words, he's saying that sometimes we look at people who say, well, faith is just acknowledging certain facts. But there's nothing to it other than acknowledging facts. Well, yes, I believe Jesus walked this earth. I believe Jesus died on the cross. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. But there's no personal trust in it, just intellectual. And he says, now we react to that and say there's more to it than that. But we can't go so far to the other side and say, well, there's no content to it at all as long as you believe. We hear that all the time, right, in our culture. Well, just believe. It doesn't matter what you believe, just believe. Well, it does matter what you believe. The content is absolutely important. It's essential. And so he says it's impossible to have the kind of faith that John envisages without having a certain high view of Christ. Unless we believe that he is more than a man, we can never trust him with a faith that is indeed saving faith. So apart from the truth about who Jesus is and the purpose for which he came and what he accomplished, and our full trust in all of that, he says, you're going to die in your sin. That's why in John 20, verse 31, when he gives us the purpose of writing this gospel, he says, I've written these things to you that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. You must believe that he is this, who he claimed to be. Many people would say, well, Jesus was a really good teacher. He was a great moral man. He died as an example for us. And they might even acknowledge that God was so pleased with his example that he raised him back and he did some miracle there. But that's all they understand, all they know. That's not enough. He is God. And as God, he's provided salvation for us through his death on the cross. And as God, he is worthy for us to follow him. And so this is what Jesus is revealing to them. You want to know who I am? I'll tell you. But you may not. You may have a hard time understanding and believing it. But this is who I am. I'm the light of the world. And I'm not of this world. I'm from a different world. And unless you believe that, that I am all of that, you're going to remain here and you're going to die in your sin. This is a message that we must bring into this world. Again, not obnoxiously, not shining that light in people's eyes so bright that they just are repulsed and turn away, but that we might live it because we believe it with all of our heart. And because we're following Jesus, his light is shining in us and we are not walking in this darkness, but that light of life is shining forth in our life and we are giving people the opportunity to see it, to be confronted with it in the way that they need to have an understanding so they can make a decision as they have opportunity to believe in Jesus. Because we don't want to have that attitude that says, it's just about me. I don't care about anybody else. And this truth about Jesus is so important for us as believers to continue to wrestle with and think through and mull over and allow to sink deep into our heart and build a strong foundation. Because when things are going well, when life is moving along in many ways the way we want it to, we can praise Jesus all day long. But when life becomes difficult and things start falling apart and things don't turn out the way we expected them to, the way we wanted them to, then we're taken back to the core. And if the core is not solid in an understanding of who Jesus is, that core will be destroyed, and we will lose faith. This is why it's important that we keep studying the Word, even as believers. We keep digging in and trying to understand doctrinal truths that may seem real heady and maybe beyond, you know, maybe our intellectual ability to comprehend some of those things, and some of them are. But it's important that we keep working through and keep wrestling with, what does this mean? That the Bible says this about God. What does it mean that he is holy? What does it mean that he is right? What does it mean that God is three in one? We may not get to the bottom of it, but if we process it and keep thinking through and keep looking and see how Scripture reveals that, we gain a deeper understanding and it builds and bolsters our faith at the core. So that when everything else falls apart, we stand firm in the truth, no matter what. Well, let's pray. Father, it is our intent to know you. We cannot know you apart from you revealing yourself to us. So we ask for your help, for a deeper understanding of who you are, of what you've done. And Lord, I pray this morning that if there's anyone who can hear my voice, either online, here in this room, that is at that place of saying, you know, I'm starting to understand. The light's starting to come on for me. I've never really truly understood that I, as a sinner, am in the darkness. And Lord, as you're beginning to bring light to them, Lord, I pray that they would say, Lord Jesus, save me. I want to have you in my life. I want the light to shine into me. I believe it. Or maybe there are some who are saying, I'm not sure I believe it yet, but I want to know more. God, I pray you will help each one of us wherever we are. For those who've been believers for a long time, but have been just keeping it all to themselves, Lord, help us to know the purpose for which we are left here, that we might see others have the opportunity to decide whether they'll believe in Jesus. We know, Father, that this is a work that you do in people. Jesus said, unless the Father draws them, they cannot come. But our part, Lord, our part is to reflect Christ. May we do so faithfully to the very end. For the glory of your name, for the sake of your church, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.